Well, good morning. It's always an interesting time when we have the kids in here with us. I'm sure your parents experience that even now, especially when there's a children's sermon. I read about a church this week that this past Sunday had the pastor invite the kids up for a little brief children's sermon, and during the time he asked the kids, "Do you know what this Wednesday's going to be?" expecting them to say Christmas Day, and one of the kids instead piped up real loud, "Hump Day!" And needless to say, the rest of that sermon was kind of over from there. Today our message is from the Old Testament book of Judges, chapter 6. So if you can go ahead and turn in your Bible to that, and that may take you a little while to find it, I would invite you to go ahead and use the table of contents if you need to. This is a grace place. You won't be judged for that, so go ahead and look. Just do whatever you got to do to find it. The subject of our message today is when God wants to use you. And right off the top, on this last Sunday of 2019, just a few days away from the new year, I will say with confidence that God does want to use you for His purposes, for His glory. I hope you're available for that. This morning we're going to look at a man named Gideon. And who was Gideon? No, he was not the guy who wrote the Bible in the hotels. That's a different guy altogether. He did more than that. Actually, Gideon was a classic example of an ordinary person, as Micheline shared about a while ago, a regular guy that God used in a supernatural way. He was a farm boy, right out of Princess Bride almost, who became a national hero. Against incredible odds, he saved his nation. Israel had hit rock bottom. They were spiritually, emotionally, physically, economically bankrupt. And in Judges 6 and 7, we read the story of Gideon's transformation from being a nobody into being a somebody, and how God mightily used him. Now, our text is very lengthy. It's a long story, a narrative, and we don't have the space to put all of it there on your sermon sheet and your outline in your bulletin, but let me give you a little background before we read it. As I said, Israel was in the pits. An enemy nation, the Midianites, had come in like a swarm of locusts and defeated them and forced the people who lived in Israel into hiding. And we can read in the first two verses why that happened. Let's read together. "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds." So because of their sin, the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian, and now they were hiding in the hills, living in caves, just trying to survive. And when we first see Gideon down in verse 11, he is down in the bottom of a wine press threshing grain. Instead of being out in the open where the wind would get the chaff out, he was hiding. If he was seen, they'd kill him, they'd take his wheat. So let's pick up the story beginning in verse 11. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah," which was an oak tree, that's what other translations say, "which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us out from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.' And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?' And he said to him, 'Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.'" So Gideon is not real sure what to do here. And he says in verse 17, "If I've found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it's really you that speaks with me." And so Gideon prepares a meal for this angel of the Lord and gives it to him to eat. But the angel doesn't eat it, well, at least not the way that we would eat. He takes his staff and touches the meat and the cake of bread, and fire springs up out of the rock and it is consumed. And verse 22 says that Gideon perceived he was the angel of the Lord. Very, very perceptive there, Gideon. So he builds an altar in verse 24, and he calls it the Lord of Peace. Then we pick up again in verse 25. That night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering in the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. And so Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of his town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son, that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him because he broke down his altar. Now, beginning in verse 33, we see that the bad guys are ready to come against Gideon and the Israelites. All the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east, they cross the Jordan, they encamp in the valley of Jezreel. But in verse 34, it tells us that the Spirit of the Lord was on Gideon. But as you read the story, just to be sure, Gideon gives the angel of the Lord one more test, one that has become almost a cliche for us now, that we would speak of as someone who is seeking the Lord by laying out a fleece. And let me say as we read this, this is not really the right way to determine the Lord's will for your life, so this is not a normative practice. But again, the final portion we'll read, beginning in verse 36, then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please, let me test you just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and all the ground let there be dew. And God, obviously showing great patience, did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on the ground there was dew. So let's set the stage. Gideon is scared to death, hiding, just trying to thresh some wheat. When God sends the angel of the Lord to speak to him because he has a purpose for his life and wants to use him to bring the nation to repentance and to freedom again. Now Gideon is not sure about this whole thing, but he finally catches on that this is the angel of the Lord. And then the angel calls him to tear down the idols of his father, which he does. Pretty remarkable thing. And as the Midianites are approaching, he's still not convinced, and he gives the Lord this test, this fleece and an animal skin, a rug, if you will. And he said, I want it to be wet where the ground is dry, and it happens. And he said, all right, what a coincidence. How about tomorrow? Let it be dry and the ground be wet. And it was. And you get the impression that Gideon is trying to find every reason in the world not to be the guy, not to be the person the Lord wants to use in this situation. He was content being a nobody, but God wanted to make him a somebody. And that's really what most of this book, or much of this book, is about, how God moves in the lives of a bunch of people who otherwise would not have stood out to use them. ordinary people. Nobodies into somebodies. That's his story. That's history throughout the Scripture. In fact, God has a long history of using three types of people. Or really, this is just three characteristics of the same folks that God used. And the first, God has a long history of using the last people you would ever expect. He has a history of picking the guy who was voted most likely not to succeed. He has a long track record of turning cowards into champions, losers into leaders, zeros into heroes. People like Moses and David, simple shepherds, the last people you would expect to lead nations. And so many other heroes of the faith in the Old Testament were unassuming nobodies. And in the New Testament, the ragtag bunch Jesus chose as his disciples, the last people you would have expected Jesus would have chosen to change the world. And for that matter, as Christmas reminded us again this week, who would have ever thought that an unassuming baby born in a food trough in a little town of Bethlehem to unwed parents would be the Savior of the world? He was, in so many ways, the last person you would have ever expected. And here Gideon surely fits that description as well. He was timid. He was afraid of his own shadow. He was constantly making excuses, giving God a way out in case he wanted to find someone else. It was clear that he had all kinds of insecurities and feelings of self-doubt. Psychologists would tell us that Gideon had an inferiority complex. And the angel of the Lord comes to him in verse 12 and says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Or some translations say, "O mighty warrior." There's more than a little irony here. This guy is hiding in a wine press, and he calls him a mighty warrior. And he tells him to go in this might of yours and save Israel. Are you kidding? Gideon answers back, "I think you've got the wrong guy. I mean, my family is the weakest in all Manasseh, and I'm the weakest in my whole family. You picked the wrong dude here." Even he recognized that he was the last guy that you would ever expect. But God does that. Let me tell you why. So that there would never be a question of who did it. And there would never be a question of who gets the glory. That's why God used the little brother David, who was just coming to the battle to deliver sandwiches to his older brothers who were soldiers, and ends up seeing the warrior Goliath challenging the people of the Lord and takes up his sling and a stone to fight the giant. So that everyone would know it was God's power, not a mighty warrior, who won the victory. And that is repeated over and over throughout the Bible. So God uses the last people you would expect. And secondly, and similarly, God has a long history of using those that the world has given up on. I don't know if you've noticed, but the world is pretty quick to judge sometimes, to toss people aside and say they no longer have a use, to give up on people, especially those who have failed, who have brought themselves shame. But the Bible is full of people that God uses even after the world is done with them, even after they've blown it. You get the feeling that Gideon had heard that about himself, that he wasn't worth much, that he didn't have much to offer, that the world had given up on him and he had given up on himself. And that may be you this morning. Maybe you've heard nothing but negatives your whole life, and you certainly don't believe God could ever use you. But don't believe that for a moment. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've been told, God has a track record of using those the world has given up on, and He can use you too. He most definitely can use you too. We're reminded in 1 Samuel chapter 6 that man looks on the outward appearance and makes its judgment based on that, but the Lord looks at the heart, and He is willing to recycle people that a whole lot of folks are ready to put in the trash heap. That may be you today. And thirdly, God has a long history of using those who are willing to trust and obey Him. those who answer when he calls. They make themselves available. Yes, Lord, whatever you say, whatever you want, I am available. Anything, anytime, anywhere. And however reluctant Gideon may have seemed, essentially trying to talk the angel of the Lord out of it, he was willing to be obedient and tear down the Baals and the false idols and do what the Lord had called him to do, which would be a sign of things to come. And that's usually where it starts for all of us, with a yes, with a step of obedience. You don't have to move from point A to point Z in one giant leap. God takes you through a process in which you're willing to believe Him, trust Him, place your faith in Him, obey Him each step of the way. And that's what Gideon did. That's what God wants each of us to do so that He can use us as well. So I'm not sure where you are in that process this morning, but I believe that all of us in some way or another are in that. And in our remaining moments, I want us to look a little closer at this story and find some applicable truths, some transferable principles for what happens when God wants to use you. And the first step is this: He reveals Himself to you. He reveals Himself. He meets you right where you are and reveals Himself to you. Verse 12 tells us that the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon when he was hiding in the winepress. Now, we don't know what that appearance looked like. It's not the picture of an angel with wings, or he probably didn't have a glow. He looked like a regular guy. Gideon fixed him a meal. And he, whatever the case, Gideon has a personal encounter and experience with God. And here's the deal. When God wants to change you, first, He reveals Himself to you. You have an encounter with Him. Life becomes more than a religion. It becomes a relationship. You get to know God, and He gets to know you. And that's what this whole thing is about, God making Himself known to His people. In verse 11, it starts with the angel of the Lord, which was in the flesh presence of God Himself. Theologians would call this a theophany, which is a God appearing. Some scholars would even suggest that when you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it was really the pre-incarnate presence of Christ, that Jesus was making Himself, God as a person, available even in the Old Testament. In fact, later in the same passage, the text just makes a casual shift from talking about the angel of the Lord to the Lord. He just shifts gears. This wasn't just some baby-faced cherub like in the pictures. This was God who was revealing Himself to Gideon. And the conversation is interesting, to say the least. In verse 17, Gideon is still trying to figure it all out. He says, "If I found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it's really you talking." And then the angel consumes the meal and the fire thing, and oh, wow. And Gideon realizes who he's dealing with. Yet he still does the whole fleece thing later on. Twice. I guess he really wants to make sure, but he has an encounter. And it tells us that sometimes when we have an encounter, there's still doubts. There's still struggles. We don't just jump in feet first to full faith. It's a growing process. And it was for him. The reality is God reveals Himself to us in different ways. We have to be careful not to project our own experience onto everyone else or someone else's experience onto ourselves. God wants each of us to relate to Him personally, and that means He sometimes does it differently from one person to another. There's only one burning bush in the whole Bible. That was with Moses. Only Paul experienced the blinding light on the Damascus Road. He just didn't repeat this over and over. And here, Gideon gets a visit from God in the form of the angel of the Lord. And I'm not sure what you expect or what your experience is, but God wants to reveal Himself to you as well. It is His nature. Maybe through His Word today, maybe through the still, small voice of His Spirit, like with Elijah. One other thing is significant here. After Gideon has this experience with God, it says that he made an altar. He piled up some stones. What does the altar represent? In the Old Testament, an altar represented a personal commitment to God. It was a reminder Gideon was saying, I don't ever want to forget this, so I'm going to put up some stones here and make an altar so that every time I pass by here, I'll remember that I encountered God personally, face to face. And sometimes we all need that kind of notice, that kind of reminder in our lives. 12 stones in the Jordan, or whatever it requires to remind us. And here he named the altar, "The Lord is peace," which will have significance for what is to come. Which leads us to step two. That is, he encourages you to be who you can be. Now that may be a surprise to some of you this morning, but God is not perpetually mad at you. He's not. In fact, he wants to encourage you. We see this all throughout Scripture. God sees us as we can be, not how we are, how he wants to use us if we're available to him, and he wants us to see it. When God starts to work in your life, first he wants you to get a new view of you, of what can be. He wants you to get a glimpse of the you that you can be. He wasn't looking at what Gideon was. He was looking at his potential, who he knew he could be. "Oh, mighty man of valor," he says, you're a mighty warrior. Gideon was anything but a warrior. Anyone can see he was no courageous leader. He was hiding in a wine press. Nothing could be further from Gideon's image of himself than to be called a mighty warrior. So Gideon begins to question, gives excuses. Verse 13, he says, wait, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? I mean, we've heard the stories from our fathers about how the Lord delivered Israel out of Egypt, but that's not happening. He's abandoned us to the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord will be happy to tell him why, because the people had turned from God and turned to idols. But Gideon has more excuses. He says, first, I'm from the little town of Ophrah. Not that Ophrah, a different one. Just a little tiny village that means in Hebrew, the place of dustiness. Not exactly the kind of exciting place where you would see great leaders come from. He said, on top of that, you've got the wrong family. We're the poorest family in the whole tribe. We're nobodies. And on top of that, you got the wrong guy in the family. Even if you did pick my family, I'm the youngest in the family. I'm the runt. I told you God often chooses the last people you would ever expect. He chose the youngest guy of the poorest family in the most unknown town at the bottom of a wine press. And God's response, we see there in verse 14 to his excuses, is threefold. I'm sending you, I'm going to be with you, and you can't fail. Now hear that. If you want to hear some encouragement this morning, I'm sending you, I'm going to be with you, and you can't fail. Kind of echoes the words of Paul from Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If God be for us, then who can be against us? Bring it on. By the way, before we move on from this point, let me share a quick hint with you this morning. And this is free. I've learned over the years, or at least I'm learning, that when I hear words of discouragement in my spirit, I know that it's not from God. It's not his nature. And therefore, I know the source of the discouragement. The Bible says that we have an enemy who seeks to steal and kill and destroy. And a lot of times, he just sucks the life right out of us. He steals our joy, our vision, our hope. He destroys what God wants to do in us by tearing us down emotionally, by discouraging us spiritually, convincing us we can't. When God says we can. And when you hear those words of discouragement whispered in your ear, in your spirit, that's not God. He's an encourager. The third thing that happens when God wants to use you, he challenges you to test your faith. God gave Gideon a test, and he will test you. So if you don't get anything else this morning, get this. Before God will ever use you in a significant way, he will challenge you. He will test you. A test of whether you're really going to trust and obey him. And this is what happened to Gideon. Now, a little bit more background. During this time of oppression in Israel. They had decided to take on everybody else's false gods, their idols. They were trying to worship the real God and the idols at the same time. They'd brought them in, the Baals and the Asherahs, which were basically like totem pole type gods that they were worshiping, or false gods. And they were compromising their faith. So God says, I have a task for you to do. Before you do anything else, I want you to go and tear down that idol that your father built, the false god that's in your little village. And it says that Gideon responded. He took 10 of his servants and he did as the Lord told him. He did it. He tore the idols that were compromising his worship of God down. So before we go further, what's the idol in your life? What's the Baal in your backyard? God could not bless Gideon until he was ready to obey without question. And he challenges us to test us in the same way. He wants complete allegiance, total obedience, no compromise. Whatever your idols may be, whatever you may be allowing to substitute for God in your life needs to come down. What competes for your time and energy and resources for the number one place in your life? Whatever it is, it's a god, it's an idol. And God says, cut it down. That may be the difference maker for you in 2020. Cut it down. And Gideon did. And when they woke up the next morning, the people saw it. They were blown away. They formed a lynch mob and came after Gideon because he had done this. And the point is this: if you really get serious about serving God, you can expect fireworks. You may have to turn over some tables. You may face some serious opposition. You may upset a few family traditions. But Gideon, he obeyed completely. And we must, for God to use us. Which moves us to the last step in the process of what happens when God wants to use you. He empowers you to do what you cannot do alone. Now, I know that doesn't really fit in that small blank, but try to get it in there anyway. This was the difference maker for Gideon, his real transformation, where he receives God's power in his life. And that's the key to really being used by God, when He empowers you. Verse 34 tells us, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, or as the ESV translates it here, the Spirit clothed Gideon. It came on him like a suit of clothes. It was like the Spirit was taking over his body. And the secret of Gideon's life is that now God is working through him. That's what happens when He uses you. And there's an important point here. Power in the Christian life always comes after testing. Never in the reverse order. If I ask how many of you would like to have more spiritual power in your life, most of you would say yes. Power to break bad habits, power to be a stronger Christian, power to be a stronger witness. But know that the path to power is through a test. And Gideon responded to the test correctly, and God infused him with power, and God used him. And when you read Judges 7 and 8, you get the rest of the story. Gideon was transformed into a leader, but the testing still hadn't stopped. He goes out and he blows the trumpet at the end of chapter 6, and he says, everybody rally around, and thousands of Israelites rallied around him. A man who just a few weeks ago was hiding out on the bottom of a wine press, and he cries out, who wants to follow the Lord into battle? And 32,000 people showed up. And then chapter 7 begins the battle plan. First, God looks at the 32,000 men who had come to Gideon's aid, and he sees that the Midianites have 135,000 poised for battle, and he says, Gideon, that's too many people. And Gideon says, well, you got that right. We'll never win that battle. And God says, well, that's not what I had in mind. I want you to thin the ranks. Let me get this right. The enemy is right around the corner, camped out in the valley in their tents with their camels. And however you do the math, 32,000 is still no match for an army of 135,000 battle-tested soldiers. God says, you're right. It's not fair. You got too many men on your side. When you win the battle, I don't want the people to get the credit for it. It's going to be a miracle. Thin the ranks. So Gideon, you tell every one of those 32,000 people who are afraid to go home. And he does. And 22,000 went home. So now there's 10,000. And Gideon says, and God says to Gideon, that's still too many. Gideon, I want you to do another test. Take them down to the river, those who get down and lay on their stomachs to get a drink, lapping up the water like a dog. Send them home. But the ones who cup the water with their hands, holding their spear to their side, you keep them. So Gideon does that test, and another 9,700 were sent home. That left him with 300 men against 135,000. God not only uses unlikely people, he also uses an unlikely strategy. 300 against 135,000. That's the odds of about 450 to 1. That's like Oklahoma LSU last night, for those who watched. Not very good odds. But wait, there's more. God says, well, let me prepare you for the battle. Here are the tools, the weapons of your battle. First, I want to make sure everybody's got a clay pot. And Gideon says, well, yeah, of course, a clay pot. And make sure that they all have a horn. Well, yes, a trumpet. That's standard issue weapon. And finally, give everybody a torch. That's it. A clay pot, a trumpet, a torch, that's all. So in the middle of the night, Gideon takes his little band of 300 men and circles around the valley, each man with his torch lit, the clay pot over it so the light would not shine out. And Gideon says, when I say go, you tell the men to blow the trumpet and shout, for the Lord and for Gideon. And then to break the clay pots. And this will make a loud noise and surround sound around the valley, and the enemy won't know what it is, and they'll think they're surrounded, and they'll see the fire, and a few men will look like thousands. That's their battle plan. And that's exactly what they did. And the Midianites awoke to this awful sound and this crazy sight, and they panicked and thought they were being attacked and started swinging their swords and throwing their spears in the dark. Didn't realize they were fighting each other. And over 100,000 soldiers were killed that night, and the rest ran for the hill. God did a miracle, an incredible victory, because Gideon was available to allow himself to use, to allow God to use him, and he was totally dependent on God's plan. And here's the deal. Just as Miss Shalin said a while ago, he was an ordinary guy, but he became a national hero. Someone who a few weeks before would have had a hard time tying his own shoes. And now he's leading Israel into victory against a mighty, mighty force. But that's how God works in our lives. And in chapter 8, we read that the Midianites, the ones who were left over, never showed their face around Israel again. And during Gideon's life in Israel, there were 40 years of peace. Reminding him of that altar he built. The Lord is peace. That's the legacy of a man of God who was available to God. And God used him. And it tells us the ultimate truth about being used by God that this passage declares this morning. That is, availability is the only ability that matters. Being willing, being available to God. God can do the rest. He loves to confound the wisdom of men with his foolishness, like torches and trumpets and clay pots. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chooses the lowly things and the despised things and the lowly people and the despised people too. But they must be available. We must be available. That's the key to God using you. When you lay down your life on his altar and make your life available for him to use any way he wants you to. I don't know where you are this morning. I know where I am, but I guess only you and God know where you are, but he wants to meet you right where you are, to reveal himself to you, to encourage you and affirm you, to confront you and challenge you and test you, to make some changes that you need to make, to transform your life by his power to through the gospel of Jesus Christ into something he can use for his glory. We used to sing a little chorus, very simple chorus. Here I am, wholly available. As for me, I will serve the Lord. I hope that's your prayer this morning. Wholly available to be used by Him. Let's pray together.